I concur in that praying that God would heal us, especially those that are struggling in the flesh with healing of the body. If we could, let us look to God. We are a Bible-believing church. I always put this up to remind us that the Bible is central. I always want you to have your own Bible so that you can be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you because you know the Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, we're being a Bible-believing church, we're going to communicate the gospel, and that's why every church service, whoever's preaching, is going to be doing expository preaching, which means we're exposing what's in the Word of God. And we want to communicate this not only by the words we say, but we want to equip you so that it's by what we collectively do as the church, but also what we care about, what we're passionate about, so that the wonders of God's grace in Christ might be known. If we could, let's reverently attend now to the Bible. Let's go ahead and dive in. We're in John chapter 13. If you have your pew Bibles and following along, and usually you bring the lights up to be able to see in chapter 13. Last week we did the first 17 verses where Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples. Now we're going to pick up in verse 18 and move towards the end of this chapter. This portion of scripture is still all just hours before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So in a sense, we're in that season of Lent. If you watch television this week, you saw some of those that are, I believe, from the Catholic Church who usually get their ashes on their forehead. And ironically, it's very, very visible on TV. So you can kind of see who's Catholic and who's not. In Christian circles, we don't necessarily have that in front of you, but your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be that evident. People ought not to wonder, oh, you're a Christian? Really? You know, like, really? You know, it's like, it should be obvious to people that we know Christ. And now, in John chapter 13, as we were saying, the disciples were getting ready for one of the darkest moments in their lives. They're going to see Jesus crucified, and that's on Good Friday. And that's why I was saying in Lent, they do the 40 days leading up to the crucifixion. As a pastor, I always like to bring communion instead. So we'll be having more communions leading up to Good Friday so you can remember why Jesus died. And he did it for you and me. But here we're looking at a passage. We're following through John chapter 13 and 14. And so if you're doing some preparation, you want to be in the Word, let's look at it together. And I do believe you'll be encouraged. Look at verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Okay, that's Jesus. And he is dealing about, he knows that there is some problems going on amongst the people in his group. He says, as I'll repeat that, I am not speaking of all of you. Basically, I'm speaking of one of the group. He says, I know whom I have chosen. But then he goes on and quotes from Psalms. He says, but the scripture which will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it take place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus is telling his disciples, and as a pastor kind of echoing it to you, I'm telling you these things now so that you will understand later. I'm telling you so that you will believe, that you'll be able to see that this is not an accident, that this is not just something that happened by chance. This actually wasn't bad luck. You know, because if they're going to look at it and say, oh, Jesus is going to be dying by tomorrow afternoon, you might think, oh, wow, that was bad luck. No, 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 no. Christians don't even believe in luck, so be careful if you ever say good luck to people, because you really don't mean it. Okay? Jesus is telling us what's going to happen because he knows why he came, and he says, I'm telling you now so that you will believe, that it'll make sense to you, that you'll apprehend it and you'll rest in it and trust in it. Verse 20, so truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send receives me, and whoever receives me is receiving the one who sent me. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, again, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he's moved down to actually speak the words of the ugliness that's going on in the upper room. One of you is going to betray me. And then he ends up saying, the disciples then immediately, verse 22, looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom he loved, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. That's John. So that Simon Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus of whom who he was speaking about. So if you can picture this in verse 24, they're all kind of laying around this L-shaped table. They're all down on one side. They're kind of laying on the ground with their feet out. And of course, there's a privileged position. If you're closer to the Christ, then that means you're seemingly more important or you're part of the inner circle. But Peter is on the other side of this table, and he motions to John, who's right next to Jesus, and he says, get him to tell us who. Get us to tell us. Verse 25, so the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now, there's a little question there is whether he's looking to Satan or whether he's looking to Judas. But he's kind of looking at Judas right now. What you are going to do, do it quickly. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew what he said, knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said to the rest of them, now is the Son of God, or the Son of Man, glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Verse 33, my little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot follow, you cannot come. So a new commandment I give to you, that you will love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This chapter finishes out. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow right now, but you will follow after. What a quick, interesting answer. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Keep your Bibles open. We're also going to be looking at a portion in Luke's account of the same time frame, but let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you will take the reading of the word and make it effectual. Help us to realize that it's not just a narrative. It's actually instruction to correct us, to instruct us in the way that we should go. And Lord, may it bring us to the feet of Jesus, in whose name I pray, amen. We're having communion today, but I want to begin with a story about the question came, what to do? What to do? Years ago, on a communion Sunday, something like this, there was a major conflict that was raging inside of a person. Should I take communion or not? There was a beautiful young lady. I think she might have been, you know, an upper high school, like a junior or something. She was struggling with this dilemma about communion. Her parents, especially her mom, who was a little bit more outspoken about it, they were all stirred up because of some recent infidelity. This girl had gone to school. She had connected with another boy, and things happened. She had crossed the line of sexual purity. And what was happening there was guilt was crushing her spirit. Shame was being experienced, especially after having gone to the youth group that week and the youth leader said something about how pure you needed to be and compared it to how toilet paper is. It's clean until it isn't. Apparently, that use of that illustration was over the top, and it created a lot of tension. So when communion was going to be served, what was that young lady to do? The outspoken parent saw this struggle, and you know what the parent did? She got angry. And boy, did the people in leadership hear about it. She felt that the church ought to be a safe place, especially for children. It should be a place of refuge, not a place where guilt and shame were going to be bubbling up. It should not be a place of condemnation where sin is exposed. So what to do? Is the church a place where sin is exposed? Or is the church just another one of those places that says, oh well, it doesn't matter? Our text today is all about communion, and maybe we'll address this. It is John's account of this institution that Jesus was shifting. Okay, John tells us about the Passover. They had gathered in the upper room, and John doesn't give us a lot of the details that the synoptic gospels give us, but he does give us some insights. Jesus is shifting the attention away from the blood of the animals to the blood of the Lamb of God. And you can see that in the words that are uttered. The one who is going to take away the sins of the world, not just cover them up for a year or two or be symbolic that way. John the Baptizer at the beginning of this book had said, behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now we have John saying this is where Jesus is doing it. He's going to be taking away, or he's taking on those sins. So the questions arising out of this passage is, who should take communion, and should you be allowed to take communion? Have you ever had those thoughts? The first aspect of that is a personal evaluation. It's where you're looking at your own soul. And that's normally done when the pastor fences the table. The fancy fencing the table is saying, hey, are you right with God? And there's supposed to be a challenge. Do you even know God, or do you just know about God? And when you're coming to the table, are you just coming for a snack, or are you actually coming to dine with Jesus? The second one, should you be allowed to take communion, is an ecclesiastical evaluation. And I can tell you, in 2025, this is not very popular anymore. Back in the days, even in Europe, in order to take communion at the church, the elders used to gather the day before on Saturday, and you would have to come by yourself and meet with them. Now, you'd come to the elders' meeting, and your knees would be shaking because, oh no, oh no. And then they were going to ask you about what? About your life. Now, the Catholics got it down pretty good. You can go into a booth, and you can say the right words, you know, help me, Father, I have sinned, and it just kind of flows, right? And then when you're finished, you know what he's supposed to tell you? Do this, and it's okay. Okay, and that really does help because at least you've confessed, because that's a confession. But back in the day, in order to take communion, the people used to schedule a meeting, show up at church, and let's say you had 100 people that were going to take communion. That meant the elders were there all day long waiting to meet, and I don't think they really just did a two-minute visit. How can you find out where people are? Now, in order to pass, you'd have to get a token from the elders. And so there, you can go back and you can look online now and they can show you some of these artifacts of tokens that people used to have in order to come on Sunday with their token to be able to take communion. Now, if you had to go through that examination of the session, then they were basically saying you can't take communion unless you're walking with God. Now, look back over your life. Many of you are a little older than 7 years of age. I'm picking on the one girl over there. You've lived a few years. Do you think you would have been able to take communion every time if you have to give an account to the session the day beforehand? It's really interesting because now you're starting to think, should they be able to keep me away from the table? And then once you realize, you say, no, I can come to the table. Jesus bids me to come. And you start making the case that you can come. Then that first personal evaluation comes in and says, should you really be taking communion? You're a mess. Have any of you kept the first commandment? Let me see those hands. Thou shalt have no other thing before God. I didn't expect any of you to raise your hands, so thank you for don't disappointing me. But it's kind of sad. We all kind of confess that we care about other things. And you see, so this issue about communion and coming to the Lord's table is a big deal. You know, it should. I remember even in this church, when I came here in the first couple of years, there was a big debate over whether the church ought to be this place where you only could come if you were ready, or if this is the only place to run when you're not. Because if you're caught up in sin and you're all trapped, you're like the prodigal son of Luke 15, who is despairing of everything. And in the midst of his despair, when he's just about ready to eat the pig's food, he's just feeling like all is lost. It comes into his mind and says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper at my father's home. I'd rather be a servant there than to be where I am. And with that humility, he leaves behind all that the world has to offer, which ended up not being much. And he comes back with that sweet spirit. And you know the rest of the story is that before he even gets there, the father comes and loves on him and gives him the ring and kills the fatted calf. And he says, my lost son is home. And what a celebration, except by the other brother. It's kind of like the other church people. It's kind of like, that's not fair. How can he go eat, drink, and be merry and sin like crazy and then come back and still be treated like everything's fine? Lots of tension is in our souls. Let's look afresh at the input on this matter in the upper room. I've been to the upper room a few times on the mission trips that I've been on. Jesus is about to be despised and rejected by men. It's only hours before they're going to come and arrest him. And then he's going to be put up in front of Pilate and then in front of Herod. And he's going to be marched through the streets, basically stripped down to nothing. And he's going to be treated as if he's the worst of the worst. He would be pleading in just a few moments with the Father in Gethsemane. Father, isn't there another way? Isn't there another way? Do we have to do this? When they're in the upper room in John chapter 13, they have met and it's different. The Passover meal was usually by killing a big animal and then having a big meal, and they had the bitter herbs and all those kind of things. But Jesus was changing things. He was not requiring them to have this big animal sacrifice and stuff. They weren't going to have lamb chops and all that kind of things. He basically keeps it so simple that you almost scratch your head. And as the text tells us, some of the disciples said, well, maybe he was going to even authorize Judas to go buy more bread. Why were they going to buy more bread? Because obviously the bread that was on the table was just a little bit. It was only a small amount. It wasn't enough to fill your stomach and to make you feel satisfied. So I'm trying to tell you that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 6, where it says, you know, at the beginning of that chapter, David says, the heathen are raging. People are all upset. They set themselves. They're all stirred. They're angry. And then it finally says, yet have I set my king, verse 6, upon my holy hill of Zion. There Jesus is. In the upper room, and he is the one that the Father is setting right there. It's on Mount Zion. And he says, this is the Lamb of God. This is also the fulfillment of Genesis 22, where God said, I will provide, instead of it being Isaac, I'm going to provide my own son. And all of this is coming to pass in chapter 13. The present practice that we have is being instituted. Jesus is saying it's not the way of the Old Testament types and shadows. This is what you're going to do from now on. Do this in remembrance of me. He's using unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. He's moving from the bloody to the bloodless. And that's where we are. That's where we are. So I ask two main questions. If you're keeping track on your points, the first question is, there are some things that will dissuade you from coming to the table. There are some things. What are those issues? And the second point is we'll examine the communication that Christ has to address those issues. You know, because they're in this text, you can see them clearly. Jesus is drawing our attention to what really matters when you're coming to the Lord's table. And before I get to those points, when Jesus is up in the upper room, three times he comes, he brings this subject up. He says, something's wrong in here. Something's wrong. Three times he mentions the betrayer. Three times. John was right there and he records it for us, because when he's dealing with the people gathering for this Lord's Supper, it kind of leaves you wondering, is it I? Am I the one? Because Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and that's what the disciples kept arguing. Is it I? Is it me? We started off the service today by that phrase from Like a River Glorious. I want to encourage you with the chorus, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised that perfect peace and rest. You don't have to struggle like that gal. You don't have to struggle even like some of the others in the upper room here. But let's get to those issues. The first thing that you want to draw, the things that dissuade you from coming to the table, is simply the big word sin. And in this particular case, plural, sins. There are lots of sins going on, and if we were to turn around and ask you to give us your top 10 sins, I'm sure they would be different than the person next to you. The things that you do that you shouldn't do, and the things that you neglect to do that should have been done. There's sins of commission, sins of omission. There's sins of thought, word, and deed. There's a lot of sins that are out there. We're expert sinners. And if you've lived a long time, you've probably learned how to perfect your sin so that sometimes even the sinful behavior you have and the sinful attitudes, they actually look pretty nice to your neighbors. And they think that you're just a wonderful Christian, even though you are masking the bad attitude and the lack of trust of God. Now, when I look through here, there are three sins that are mentioned in this particular chapter. In chapter 13, there's the sin of pride, there's the sin of betrayal, and the sin of denial. And when I look at these particular things, I'll quickly focus on the first and move to the second. The first one, the sin of pride. Luke, when he gives this in chapter 22, tells us in verse 24 that there was a trouble that arose up in the upper room. Okay, if you think about this, it's 22 verse 24. The people there were wrestling, they were struggling with this question of who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? A dispute arose among them. And when you think about it, I want to simplify this sin so you'll get it. Really, they're saying who's the greatest, but they're focused on self. That's why I call it pride. The first part of this, instead of focusing on Jesus, they're looking at themselves. And if you're in the upper room and Jesus is about ready to break the bread and Jesus is about ready to give the cup, and you know that when I read those words, all of you, when those words are read in the words of institution, do you guys talk or do you get quiet? You get quiet. But when Jesus was doing all of this, they were still chattering. The gossip that was going on in the upper room, they weren't paying attention to Jesus. They were all still thinking about what had happened, because the twins, the sons of thunder, they had a mom who was saying, my boys are the best. And, you know, it stirred people up to say, well, where do I fit in? They're not the best. And so they started actually thinking about, well, who is the greatest? And they're thinking, well, I'm pretty good. And the second part of the sin of pride is the focus on self in comparison to others. Then they started to think about, well, I'm better than you. I should have this position and you shouldn't. You should be doing this and this. And so there's this idea of where do you fit in and how you can get the right pecking order. The sin of pride is dangerous. The second sin that you see here is the sin of betrayal in John 13, beginning of verse 18, when Jesus is saying somebody's going to betray. Now, betrayal if I explain the sin of betrayal, it's really not just like Benedict Arnold. When you look at it, John reveals that Judas was not focused on Jesus' agenda. Satan was active and Judas was having his own agenda. And if I put it into layman's terms, it's a mere rejection of authority. The first part of betrayal is saying, I don't want to be controlled by you. I don't want to be controlled by you. I find this when you do marriage counseling, that this is usually one of the biggest issues. Who listens to who? In our culture today, who are you supposed to listen to? None of you are willing to speak up. Is it the husband or the wife? It's almost like sticking your shoe in your mouth if you say any answer, because it almost feels like, well, if I say that, that would be politically correct, but if I say that, it's biblically correct. Nobody likes it. So you're in a quandary about, but in betrayal, the first part of it is that you're rejecting being submissive. You don't want to be underneath someone's thumb anymore. And Judas was not wanting to be under Jesus' thumb. And the second part of betrayal is when you actually do something about it. It's kind of interesting that you're rejecting the authority in the first part. The second is the abuse of authority to actually make sure it doesn't happen. How in the world was Judas going to make sure that Jesus didn't convict him anymore? Judas found a way. He had an agenda. He says, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to find a way and I'm going to use the authority and the power that I have and I'm going to work it out so that Jesus has to be submitted to my agenda. Betrayal is switching roles. The third sin that you see in this text is at the end of the chapter, when John and Luke both reveal that Peter was not focused on Christ's words. He was captured by the optics. And what you find here is the denial is really putting it into common vernacular. It's the valuing of what other people think. That's all it is. Peter was standing there when Jesus had been beaten and he'd already been taken over to have a trial. And this one little girl says, aren't you associated with him? And he says, I care what you think. I don't want you to think that, so I'm going to tell you a lie. No, 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 I'm not connected with that Jesus character. And so she ends up saying, but I've seen you with him. You have been. Oh, no, I'm not. And then the third time when this little girl in her innocence is like, yes, you are. Isn't he a dad? I know he's lying. And then Peter ends up cursing and acting like an utter fool. No, I'm not. And he uses all the four-letter words that he could imagine at that time. And he makes the case that I never knew him. Now, what happened then? The rooster made some noise. But the sin of denial is when you value what other people think instead of what Christ has said. Jesus has already told them to be prepared, and he's not. He's not thinking and valuing what Jesus has said. He's concerned about them, and that's why part two of it now fear bubbles up. That denial actually is fear that you're going to be taken advantage of, fear that you're going to be stepped on, or in this case, fear that you're going to get the same condemnation that your master got. Jesus is watching Jesus being despised and rejected, and he doesn't want to be despised and rejected. He doesn't want to be flogged with 39 wet whips. He doesn't want to go through all of that shame. I tell you this story, it's pretty amazing how it unfolds, all of these sins. Now, the text doesn't just leave us there. It brings these sins, but as I like to say, we'll examine the communication of Christ to address those sins. Jesus confronts each one. And I want to walk you through very quickly how he confronted the sin of pride. Jesus, he confronted their displayed pride. While Jesus was doing the whole communion service, when they were displaying their disrespect of him because they're not even paying attention to his words of institution. They're not even paying attention to what actually he's doing. They're still thinking in their head, am I better than you? It's so sad. Now, how did Jesus correct them? Did he say, time out? You have to go to time out? No, the text didn't give him a time out. Did Jesus get a paddle out and say, you're going to get Mr. Stinger 3 swats? No, Jesus didn't do that. When you realize what he did, Jesus surprised them and they got silent. He stood up from the table that he was laying down on he got up from the ground and he took his outer garment off, the one that was looked nice. He put the towel on him. And you remember what he did? Since all their feet were sticking on the outside, he goes around and starts cleaning their feet. And when he's cleaning their feet, you can imagine that these disciples would sit up and they're looking at Jesus at their feet. Whew. they stopped focusing on themselves and they started to see Jesus. The pride was really interesting. And as Jesus wraps it all up, he says, it is true that the servant is not greater than his master, nor is the one who delivers the message more than the one who gives the message. Jesus is saying, look, I am the messenger of the Father, and you're going to be my messengers. And I am greater than you. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. And he says, you need to know your place. And so the pride gets dealt with by watching the humility of Jesus. The second issue that Jesus deals with is this betrayal. And when you understand how the betrayal was working, how that there was a rejection of it, Jesus, the disguised betrayer, even took bread. Now, I didn't realize this until I was doing study for this. Do you know that Judas did not partake of the cup? You know why he didn't partake? Because he got up and left as soon as he got the bread. And ironically, John tells us that when he got the bread that had been dipped, then that fulfilled the scripture in the book of Psalms, that when the person I give the bread to is going to lift up his heel against me. It's really amazing how none of this was taken off guard. And John was saying, I'm telling you these things in advance so that you will believe in me. You will believe I am the one. Well, the disguised betrayer took the bread, but Jesus did not reject him, abandon him, shame him, or even call him out. If anything, he just acknowledged that Judas was there. But Jesus spoke about betrayal. He warned the rest about betraying. He prophesied about it. He gave the bread. He did not get away, or he did not get in the way of what was going on. He said, Satan, go do it. What you must do, do quickly. Do what's in your heart. It's really kind of interesting that when you have this betrayal, Jesus doesn't always stop the people around us that are betraying God. They often get what the harvest of what they reap. You know, if they're sowing to the flesh, they're going to reap if they're sowing to the flesh, they reap of the flesh corruption. Galatians chapter 6. This is what happens. If you don't want to submit to God, then you're going to lean on your own understanding. And if you lean on your own understanding, what comes next? Be sure your sins will find you out. Pride goes before a fall. You're going to know that the soul that sins will surely die. Betrayal is not something you want to do to Jesus. The third sin that you find here is the duplicitous denier. He had been so bold and outspoken that when Jesus was washing his feet, dealing with the pride, Peter was saying, oh, no, you don't have to do me. And then when he said that the betrayer was in the midst there, the midst Peter saying, find out who it is, find out, almost as if he's going to stand up and deal with him. You know, he's the big guy, he's the right-hand man kind of person. But then this last one, it's all about Judas, it's all about Peter. Peter, it's the sin of denying. Peter, it was really tough. They just had the sweet communion. Jesus did not shame Peter for his impetuous quips, nor did he actually, but he did silence him in a certain way. He said, Peter, you have great intentions, but you'll understand when the cock crows three times that all of your talk is only talk. You didn't walk it. It's really quite interesting to see how Christ actually deals with sin. And that's why, as far as our application, as we come to the table today, is what is the catalyst for all of these sins that were mentioned in chapter 13? They are people not having their eyes fixed on Jesus. Do you relate to any of these? Have you been self-centered and full of pride? Have you been inclined to say, no, I don't want to submit to Jesus' agenda. I want to do mine. I want to cast off the cords, as it says in Psalm 2. I want to cut those cords so that he can't control me. I don't want to be a marionette puppet for Jesus. I want to be a free person. That's what Judas did. My fear is that those of you that think that Christianity is that kind of pain, you don't know Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. In other words, the burden that I will give you, it is easy. My burden is light. The rejection of Christ's authority over some aspect of our lives is not a beautiful thing. And when you come to the communion table, you ought to be asking, is it I? Is it I? And hopefully you'll get the answer, no. But there is a struggle that is going on. It's not just about being tired of being bossed around or told what to do or even expected to keep up. In this text, he did not like to be the student to have to obey. And that's why Judas is saying, I'm not going to be the little student anymore. I'm going to rise up and do my own thing. As we make this application at the end of denying Christ, is that when you start to think about what does the government think about you? What does your neighbor think about you? What does your HOA think about you? Well, I'm picturing you like Peter, the sin of denying. How many of us are just going to comply with the world? We're just going to go ahead and do what they tell us to do. Why? Because we don't want them to think ill of us. And it's like the little girl coming up to you and say, are you really a follower of Jesus? I thought you were. On Sundays, I see your car drive away and it looks like it's about church time. But if you don't conform to the homeowners association, shame. Now, do you see how the tables have been turned? I started off with the illustration about the young girl who had messed up. And because she had messed up sexually and she couldn't get all that virginity back and she couldn't do all these things, though they were in such a turmoil, you know what the rest of the story was? They quit church. They went looking for a new one. We got to find a church that's nice. We don't want any of this guilt and shame. We don't want to have to deal with any of that. If we just go somewhere else, everybody will think that she's just our wonderful daughter. Isn't that what you would do? Set you up for that one. Why do we have communion? It's not to shame you. It's not to guilt you. It's actually for you to be able to find, guilt-free. You want to be delivered from guilt. You want to be delivered from shame. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember what he did for us. He was the one that was despised and rejected. He was the one that was acquainted with grief. And he was the one that we would hide our faces even to look upon him. That's why most of you can't even watch the Passion movie. And it doesn't even do justice to the suffering of the Messiah. Oh, it's awful. But we have been so movie-fied, if there's a word. We just kind of think, well, that's in the movies. That's special effects. When the wrath of the Father was being poured out on the Son, it was because of not his sins, but yours and mine. When we come to the table, I don't want you to be chattering about, well, I'm better than her. I attend this. I dress better than this. Oh, I've been attending 3 times a week. I put more money in the offering plate. What other things would you compare? Get off of that path of pride. And secondly, don't be like Judas, who ended up making a case that he was going to take the 30 pieces of silver and he was going to invest it in something better to help other people. Because certainly trying to promote this Jesus character who's not even going to conquer the Romans, it's a lost cause. Just don't do it anymore. And so he took the exchange and said, give me money and we'll get this Jesus out of my life. How did that work out for him? Boy, the despair came on quickly. To lay a charge against the Lord's anointed. He didn't live out that night. But the denial is the one where we hit us the most. How can Peter, who represents us so well, the one who is aware of all the great things, even the one in Matthew chapter 16, where the flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but the Father revealed it through Christ, through Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon him, I will build my church. Peter knew all of that. And there he is, cowering at a little girl. Are you really identified with him? No! We come to the Lord's table today. And I encourage you, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't worry about what the world thinks. You're going to get a well done, thou good and faithful servant, if you're walking with Jesus. And that's why the whole picture of the cross is before you. If the elders could get ready, I do want us to prepare our hearts. The reason that sin has to be dealt with is because there's no other place that you can go to deal with it. Now, the sins that are in this passage may not be exactly yours, but they all come from the same root. They all come because we put ourselves up above God. And the Word of God is the only thing that God provided to show us the remedy, that Jesus would be the Lamb of God to take away our sin. Let us pray. Come forward. Lord Jesus, I do ask that you will change us, that you will change us from being so preoccupied with the circumstances around us. Lord, when I think about what it would have been like to be in the upper room, I used to think as a kid when my first pilgrimage to Mount Zion, to go into that building where they kind of call it the traditional room, I thought it would be so special, so neat. And then I realized that those guys that gathered up there, most of them were in their 20s and early 30s. They were about Jesus' age. I think Peter might have been 10 years older, but they're there and they're not as polished and respected. They're not as learned and they're not as focused. They were worried about who was the best. They were focused on themselves. Lord, I pray that you will deliver us from looking inwardly and help us to look to the cross. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured all that so that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray that as we learn from Peter, after the betrayer even left and the confusion still reigned, may we not care so much about what anybody else thinks. Lord, may we focus and know what you want. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul writes in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16. I am not ashamed. Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, we thank you that our sin has been dealt with. I pray that we won't be like the girl that had shame and didn't know where to do with it. May we come to the table and receive your forgiveness. For this table is for saved people and only for saved people. I pray that you will remind us of this great salvation that you have initiated in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elders come forward, it is my responsibility.